All right. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Psalm 20 this morning. Psalm 20. I'd kicked around doing a couple of different things this summer, and my original idea, I started actually looking at the calendar of when I was going to be here, and I thought, boy, we will not be able to trace that thought from week to week with different things that are happening, and so we're going to be in the Psalms for the summer, again this summer. So, Psalm 20, and we're in Psalm 20 because last summer we left off in Psalm 19. And being the uncreative and unoriginal chap, we're just going to do the next one in line. So, Psalm 20, trust you found it. Listen to the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the Lord, of the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. This is God's word. May he help us to understand it. Okay, I'm going to have a complete squirrel moment, but Tim, it is so good to see you, brother. Great. We have been praying for you. I know you did not want to be pointed out, but I just did it anyways. It is so good to see you, brother. All right. Yeah. All right. I just completely lost your attention, but anyway, Psalm 20. And I was thinking about it this week. Actually, before his conversion, the reformer Martin Luther, German reformer, was an Augustinian monk. And one of the things that was a part of the daily life in the monastery for Augustinian monks was that at five different points in the day, at the same time every day, but at five different points in the day, they would go to their, whatever their rooms were, their cells, and they would read a psalm. And they do that five different times a day, so that each day they'd read five different psalms, and over the course of a month, they would read all 150 psalms as a part of their rhythm of life in the monastery. And when you did that month after month, year after year, eventually most of the monks had the entire book of Psalms memorized. In 1512, so 5 years before the Reformation is famed, nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the church at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Luther actually received his doctorate from the University of Wittenberg. And he was immediately appointed a lecturer on Scripture at the university. And the first book of the Bible that he taught on was the book of Psalms. The Psalms would go with Luther throughout his entire life. In fact, we still sing his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God Today, that is based upon Psalm 46, sometimes called Luther's Psalm. That was his favorite psalm, and he spent a lot of time in it. And the Psalms went with Luther throughout his entire life. They provided him with strength and comfort in the years of trial, persecution, and reform. His life was full of hardship and tragedy, but also great victories, and the Psalms were there to give shape to his worship through it all. The book of Psalms is often one of the most worn portions of our Bibles, one of the most beloved sections of Scripture. And that's because they teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. Are you suffering? Well, there are Psalms that speak to that. Have you won a great victory or rejoicing over some great thing in your life? Well, there's Psalms that give shape to that. There are marriage Psalms, coronation Psalms, lament Psalms. There are Psalms that teach us how to return to the Lord when we have sunken into sin. The Psalms truly teach us how to worship God in all of life circumstances. And the Psalms should give shape to and substance to how we worship, especially our corporate worship, because this is a divinely inspired hymn book given to us by God Himself. This will be our third summer in the Psalms, and like I said, we left off in Psalm 19 last summer, and so we're picking up in Psalm 20 today. And when you look at it, Psalm 20 and 21, most scholars believe that they go together. They're obviously put side by side in the Psalter, and they are psalms specifically connected to times of war, which is kind of interesting to think about. But Psalm 20, most scholars believe that it is a prayer offered before war, before battle, and then Psalm 21 is an expression of praise for God's deliverance after the battle is over. So Psalm 20 is for before you go into the battle, Psalm 21 for when you come out of the battle victorious. And to understand these two psalms, there's two kind of big themes in the Old Testament that we kind of got to get our heads around first. First, we need to think about the role that war plays in the Old Testament. And this makes a lot of people uncomfortable, but it's an inescapable thing. If you're going to read your Old Testament, there's a lot of fighting, there's a lot of killing, there's a lot going on in the area of warfare. And although Israel was constantly involved in war, they were not to be a nation of conquest. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm going to say, well, they conquered and conquest, they had that conquest of the Promised Land. And I picked that particular title on purpose. By the way, don't call it Palestine. It's Israel. It's the land that God has given them by an eternal covenant to Abraham. It's theirs. It's the land of Israel. And yes, they did conquer it. But again, that title, the Promised Land, tells us something important because it was land that God gave to Israel. It's the land He promised them. And He began that promise with Abraham. But then He turned around and told Abraham, but you don't get to possess the land for 400 years. And the reason you don't get to take possession of the land for 400 years is because the sins of the Canaanites are not yet complete. So when Israel conquered the land, it was an act of divine judgment. God was using Israel to punish these nations for their wickedness and constant rebellion against God. And any time you find Israel going on the God telling Israel to go on the offensive militarily in the Old Testament, that's why. He's using them to execute His judgment for their rebellion against Him. But for the most part, the warfare you see taking place in the Old Testament is actually Israel not attacking the nations around it, but rather Israel having to defend itself from the nations invading the land that God had given them by covenant. And in the Old Testament, warfare is often presented as God's people being attacked by God's enemies. And God is the one who keeps His covenant by protecting His people in His land for the glory of His name. And so when we look at a psalm that's written on the eve to be used on the eve of battle, we ought not to think that God is in some way endorsing unjust wars where Israel is just free to go and oppress the nations around them. Rather, it is the protection of God's people against those who would oppress them and take away what God has given them by covenant. So that's the first thing. The second theme that is helpful in understanding these psalms is the role of the king. Now, when you read through this psalm, it says over and over again, you. In fact, every request in verses 1 through 5, it says, you. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the Lord set you securely on high, and so forth. And that word you, right, I know we're not from the South, so we don't have a plural form of you, y'all, right? But we get that, right? You. But in the original Hebrew that this was written in, that you is singular. So it's not talking about a group of people, it's talking about a specific singular person. And the context pretty clearly points to the leader of the nation, right? And it gets even more specific than that, because in verse 6 it mentions the Lord's anointed, which begins with David, the first anointed chosen king by God, and then his descendants after him through whom God said, I'm going to keep this covenant that I've made with you, David, perpetually. And as God's chosen leader, as the king of the nation, he was the representative of the nation. And as it went for the king, so it went for the nation. So right, if you sit there and think about that petition, may the God of Jacob set you securely on high, well, if the king's secure, then that means the nation's secure, right? And so they understand that, what if God does this for the king, it'll be that way for us as a nation as well. So it's just a little bit of background that I think is very helpful as we think about this particular psalm. So let's actually turn to what the psalm says then. It breaks into three simple parts. First, you've got a series of petitions given in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, we find the worshipers expressing confidence in God, specifically rooted in his promises. So they're making these petitions, and then they're saying, you know what, we know what type of God you're like. We trust you. And then it concludes with a final plea in verse 9. So that's how it breaks down. Let's think about how, let's just walk through this together. Psalm opens with this series of petitions. And every verse begins with, may the Lord, or pretty much every line of the verse almost begins with, may the Lord, or may he, these different forms. The only verse in that this opening section doesn't start that way is verse 5, but it closes with it. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And as you think about this, so they're looking to God. And they're looking, their prayer for the king is that God would answer you in the day of trouble, set you securely on high, send you help, support you, remember all your meal offerings, find your burnt offerings acceptable, grant you your heart's desire, fulfill all your counsel, and fulfill all your petitions. That's the petitions that are there in the text in front of you. And when you kind of step back and you try to survey them together, two things become very evident. First, the king is facing a perilous situation. And second, God is the solution to the problem. God is the one to whom they look for protection. And we find as you begin to look at how this psalm focuses on God's commitment to his people. The psalm opens with the name of God. May the Lord. And if you've got most of your translations, the typeset for that is a little different than everything else. It's probably in what we call small caps. And that is there to let you know that that is Yahweh. That is God's covenant name. That's the name by which he makes covenants with people. And it's a reminder to the king and to the worshipers that they are addressing the God who has entered into an everlasting, can't be broken, unconditional covenant with their forefathers. He is the God of Jacob. Jacob is the father of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they're reaching back and saying, you know, our prayer is rooted in this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's been our God for centuries now. And in verse 2, he's implored to help from the sanctuary and to support you from Zion. You know, Old Testament saints, it was different for them than it is for us, because they were not permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit like we are. But rather, God's presence was uniquely manifested in Jerusalem. David, the author of this psalm, had set the Ark of Covenant up in a tent in Jerusalem, and that's where the presence of God was. Later, the temple would be built there by Solomon, his son. And then in the Holy of Holies, God's, it's called the Shekinah glory, his special display of his glory dwelt among his people. And so the prayer, when help coming out of Zion, the prayer is that what they want is for his presence to come out of Jerusalem to help them in the battlefield. The glory that is displayed in the temple, in the tabernacle, they want it to be displayed on the battlefield for God, as God protects his people. And then in verse 3, we come into a couple of petitions that we need to think about carefully. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. It is human nature to want to believe that God accepts us based upon our actions. That is just the human bent. We want to be accepted before God based upon the works of our hands. How do I know that? Because every religion in the history of the world, not Christianity, that is how you get your standing with God. It's based upon what you do and how you respond when you make that God mad. And every corruption of Christianity, just about, through the history of the world, has been to import works into the process of salvation. To say that Christ's death is necessary, but not enough. You have to do A, B, C, D, or whatever it is. And we're bent this way because we want to play a role in gaining our standing before God. And if we're not careful, we could get that conclusion from this psalm, that the worshipers are asking God to ask this way because the king's offered sacrifices. He's, right, remember your meal offerings and find, may he remember your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. So you've done the sacrifices, maybe God will accept you. But I don't think that that's quite what's going on here. Because it is very possible, and I think this has an awful lot of application for us today, it is very possible to go out through the outward forms and functions of worship and not worship. Yes, God had structured worship in the Old Testament around the sacrificial system, and they were to keep it. But just because they offered the sacrifices did not mean that they had truly entered into worship. God desires worship in spirit and in truth. But think about this. In 1 Samuel, read about God telling Saul, King Saul, to go and attack the Amalekites for the way in which they had oppressed God's people. He's to completely wipe them out. And Saul does it, kind of. But he kept the spoils of war. And when Samuel, the prophet, says, hey, what are you doing? God told you to do this. Samuel says, oh no, we kept all this stuff to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel's just like, no, God does not take as much delight in sacrifice as he does in obedience. God was not pleased because he had disobeyed. The sacrificial system was not a way to manipulate God. It was, I did this wrong, so I guess I'll offer the sacrifice. God has to forgive me. Right? It's like this transactional view. No, that's not it at all. The sacrificial system was supposed to express dependence on God. And they were only acceptable when they were offered in faith because they looked beyond the sacrifice burning on the altar to the gracious God who alone can save. So when the people ask the Lord to remember the king's sacrifices, it's pointing, I think, ultimately to their trust in God who remembers and cares for his people as they seek him on his terms. And loved ones, we don't offer sacrifices like slaughter animals and burn them on an altar anymore. But God has given shape to our worship too. He commands us in his word to gather regularly on the first day of the week around his word to pray, to sing, to encourage one another and build each other up. These are the forms by which God has structured corporate worship today. But it is possible to go through the forms while our hearts being absent and to not worship. And so, Lord God, as we seek you, may you remember our offerings, our pursuit of you. In verse 4, the petition is that God would grant you your heart's desires and to fulfill all your counsel. Again, I think this is one of those places where we need to let what we know from Scripture to influence how we understand this. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see the connection there? God is to be our delight. God is to be the focus of our lives. God is to be the passion of our souls. When we wake up in the morning, he is the first thing we're to seek, and we're to seek to honor him all throughout our day until we drop into bed that night, and even when we sleep, we're to sleep to the glory of God. He is to be our desire. And when we long for him, he gives himself to us relationally. And so the prayer here isn't this idea that God's somehow a genie in the bottle who grants whatever selfish longings of our hearts we might have in the moment. Rather, it means that when the king desires the glory of the Lord and desires to experience his covenant promises, when that is the desire of his heart, God will satisfy that desire with himself. The last petition comes there in verse 5. And this verse actually not only gives us a final petition, but it also kind of foreshadows what's going to come next. Because the people in the text anticipate victory. We will sing for joy over your victory, right? This is sung before the battle. So they're anticipating victory. They're looking forward to it. And that anticipation, I think, is legitimate because God had promised to save his people when they trusted him. And so when the victory comes, we're going to sing for joy. Because their trust isn't in the king, right? David was a great warrior, right? They didn't trust in that. Rather, their trust is in the promises of God. And that's why they're going to set up their military banners in the name of our God. God was their hope for victory. Yet they also know that he uses means, right? They must fight the battle. Yet they're going to engage in that process, right? God's going to grant us a victory, but that we still have to go out and fight. Yet we do so trusting that the Lord will fulfill all your petitions. And then this brings us to the second section of the psalm, where the worshipers transition away from petition to expressing their confidence in God. So verse 6, we find that, once again, their petitions are rooted in God's promises. And they begin to remind themselves what they know. For now I know that God saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. I know, God, we're praying this because we know this to be true about your character. David says, I know you save your anointed. God had anointed David king over Israel, had promised that his rule would continue through his descendants until it found ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the second and greater David. And because God had made these promises, he knew that God would save him. He knew God's plans and purposes would not fail. And not only did David know that in his head, but he'd seen God do it time and time again. So again, do we pay attention to that in life? Do we watch for how God is faithfully keeping his promises to us? We need to take note of them. So in those times of peril when we're like, what in the world is happening? We say, Lord God, I know this to be true in your word, and I've seen you do this in the past. So I'm going to trust you to do it right now, even though I don't see it. But because God had saved him so many times before, he could confidently say that God would answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And once again, that picture of a right hand in the Old Testament, of a outstretched arm with a sword in it, of mighty in battle, is the picture there. Now, my guess is if you know any verse from this psalm, it's probably verse 7. It's on the front of your bulletin this week as well. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And then what these verses do is they put forward two very different sources of power. And David is continuing here in this military theme. He says, some trust in horses or in chariots and some in horses. Now, we sit there like, well, what's the big deal there? You got to understand, chariots in that day were like their version of battle tanks. And think about a tank taken on infantry. That's not a fair fight, right? Horses were their form of airplanes or maybe drones. We might have to switch up what we've got going on in our world, right? But again, horses gave a great advantage in the battle. And so, what he's saying here is that some people are trusting in their military power and ability to save them. Remember, the context here is war. Well, if you're going into a war, you want to have the superior force, right? But David's saying, you know, our confidence isn't in our military might. Instead, God's people have a different power source. While the world trusts in their own power and capacity, God's people boast in the name of the Lord our God. Israel was never dependent on their military might because God would fight their battles for them. Once again, this is where having a good knowledge of God's word becomes so helpful. Think about all the Bible stories you've read. About all the times God showed up in a huge way and saved his people in a time of conflict, right? Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful military might of the day. And God broke them with 10 plagues, and then he wiped out their army by drowning them in the Red Sea. Joshua got in, crossed the Jordan River because God stopped the river from flowing during the spring flood, stopped the water from flowing. They walked across on dry land. They took out Jericho, not because they had such a brilliant military strategy, but because God caused the walls to fall down. On and on I could go. There's times when the angel of death went into the camp of Assyria and killed, I think it was 185,000 soldiers. There was a time, I should look this reference up this week. I thought about it and I didn't. But there's a time when we're told that more men died from the trees than died from the soldiers of Israel. God did so many things to destroy superior military powers on behalf of his people. And the people were right to trust him. But again, loved ones, that didn't mean the road was always easy or simple. Some trust in horses, some, or in chariots, and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But that doesn't mean that it's not hard along the way. Look at verse 8. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. It says, those they have bowed down and fallen. That's talking about the destruction of their enemies, which is what the confidence they have. Yet, that statement is contrasted with God's people have risen and stood upright. But this week, as I was studying, I discovered that word has arisen. It denotes the idea of helping one another regain their footing. Right? Think about it. Someone, an athlete, a football player, helping their teammate up off the ground after they've been blown up, right, on the football field. That's that picture, risen up, being helped back to your feet and your feet set securely back underneath of you. I think it's just a wonderful reminder to us that the battle can be intense, it can be costly, it can be hard, yet in the end, God's people will rise to their feet because God is for them. Even when it seems like defeat is inevitable, God will not allow his people to fail. He will keep us for his sake. Right? I was thinking about this just this morning. I'm going to misquote it because it's not in my notes. But that song we sing, he will keep you from all evil, behind you and before. He will sustain you in this journey from now and evermore. It's grabbing this same promise. I don't know, maybe some of you, life is kicking you in the rear end this morning. It's a good theological term. You feel like you're drowning. You feel like God's completely absent from it all. He will keep you. He will raise you from the dust and set you back on your feet. If not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. God will vindicate his people. And so we trust him. We trust him through it all. This brings us to the final verse, which really, in verse 9, serves just, I think, as a summary of the entire song. In one simple word, it summarizes the petitions. Save. Save us, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. Now, I love this because now the people are no longer praying for the King. They're praying for themselves, right? We've been praying all this for the King, but ultimately, Lord God, save us. Save us. And they're looking to God, not to the earthly king, as the one true king, right? May the King answer us in the day we call. Save us, God. We're looking to you. It's pretty easy to understand what this psalm means, right? But it's a psalm to be sung on the eve of battle. What use does this have in your or my life in the 21st century? Well, I would suggest three simple things. First, we should seek the Lord in times of adversity. The church is not Israel. We're not a physical nation with a physical location that gets attacked by physical enemies. That was an Israel problem. That's not our problem. But we are engaged in a battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And just as Israel could turn to God in times of national calamity, we can turn to God in times of trouble, when we are facing opposition, when we are being persecuted or suffering for our faith. And although we do not walk according to the flesh, we're told 2 Corinthians 10, we do not walk according to flesh. Although we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're engaged in a spiritual war. But what is that war? Well, this verse says it's a war for truth. You think that's a conflict we need to wage in our culture today? It's a war for truth. And when you think about it, I'm smashing two passages together here. Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, which are the two clearest statements on this in the New Testament. But in the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, we're only given one offensive weapon with which to wage this war. What is it? Sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of truth. We have given one offensive. It's a war for truth, and we've been given one tool. This. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 6 that this sword is to be wielded prayerfully. We pray. What's it got to do with Psalm 20? Well, Psalm 20 teaches us how to pray when we are keenly aware of the spiritual struggle we are in. And just like Israel, when they faced national calamity, turned to God. When we know we are in the midst of the fight, we turn to God in prayer. And that then leads right into my second observation. I think this psalm teaches us how to pray. I could spend a long time on this. I'm not going to. But I could spend a lot of ways trying to show some connections here. I encourage you to think about this more. But this, the petitions in this prayer are rooted in the knowledge of who God is and the promises He has made to His people. Prayer is to be informed by Scripture, loved ones. Our prayer life is to be saturated with the knowledge of God gained in His Word. I think sometimes we pray in ignorance and we pray wrongly, not because we desire to, but because we're ignorant of God and His ways and His Word. But this prayer, it's rooted in God. This is who you are. This is what you've told us. This is how you said you act. And we really would like for you to act that way right now. And we trust that you're going to, because I know you protect. You're anointed. Prayer, especially corporate prayer, I think has as much to do with informing the mind of the worshiper as it has to do with the worshiper informing God on what His will is supposed to be. The character and promises of God are reviewed in this psalm so that the people will know what kind of God they're praying to. His words shape their petitions, so they ask Him to do what He's already promised to do. You see the connection there? God, you've already said you're going to do this. Here's your opportunity to do it again. Show us your power. And this gives them confidence to engage the battle without fear. We're going to go out and set our banners up in the name of the Lord. For God is with us. Our prayers ought to be shaped by the content of God's word, and that means, loved ones, we must know God's word, or else it won't shape us. Finally, this psalm teaches us to look to God for victory. We're to trust Him, we're to look to Him. Do we really believe, loved ones, that victory only comes from the Lord? I know, I said, and everybody said, yes, we know that. I didn't ask if you know it. I asked, do you order your life around that truth that God is for us? Do we take the things that we believe and move them from the place of theory to how we order our lives? Do we really believe that Jesus builds His church through the ordinary means of the word and prayer? Do we actually think it's enough to simply preach the gospel and to pray? Or is that just not enough in the 21st century anymore? Maybe we've got to have a dynamic social media presence. Maybe we need lights and smoke going up behind me here with a light show in it. Maybe we're not reaching people because we haven't found the perfect program that is just what will unlock the gospel in our community. Loved ones, God uses means. Don't misunderstand me. My wife happens to manage our social media account, and I think she does a good job of it, and I'm thankful for it. We are to use all the resources at our disposal but we do not trust the chariots of programs, media, or methodology. We set up our banner in the name of the Lord, and the weapons of our warfare are His word and prayer. What does that look like practically? It means we sow liberally the gospel from the content of His word, and then we pray that God would do what He's promised He will do, which is save people through the preaching of His word. In another psalm, we're told that unless the Lord builds the house, the workmen labor in vain. And that doesn't mean the labor cease laboring because their efforts don't matter. No, we labor in the hope that God will use our efforts to accomplish His purposes. And so we can trust in the name of the Lord our God as we set up our banners in His name and do the things that He's caused us to do. And I hope and pray next week when we gather again, it'll be to sing for joy over the victories we saw Him do in us and through us this coming week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, even passages like this that may not be as familiar to us. Teach us to trust You. Help us to know You. Help us to live for You. And as we engage in the spiritual battle for truth in our world this coming week, help us to do so with joy, love, hope, and peace, knowing that You are for us and You will keep us. We love You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.